You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We can never thank you enough for Jesus Christ, who makes such a profound difference in the life we now live and the life that we hope for. We pray for all those in need of your care. And once again, as we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, pray that you would open our minds and our hearts that we might receive the blessings you have for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 9 says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure," and that's where we stopped, so we pick it up, "which he purposed in Christ." Do you have the ESV, Marie? What does the ESV say in verse 9? Okay, did it say according to his good pleasure? No, what did it say? Say that again. According to his purpose, go ahead. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, that's fine. So we want to pick up the part which in the NIV says, "which he purposed," or ESV says, "set forth," right? Yeah. The ESV takes the Greek word literally. The Greek word literally means to set forth. But in more colloquial English, it would be sort of like purposed or planned in Christ. So that's where we'll begin. This word that I just spoke about, which was set forth or purposed or planned, is also in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 11. So let's look that up. 3:11. What he set forth or purposed or planned. 3:11. It's sort of in the middle of a sentence. Paul has long sentences. So let's start with verse 10. 3:10. "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known," and we'll come back to this verse again, "to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms," verse 11 now, "according to his eternal purpose." In the NIV, what does the ESV say at verse 11? Eternal purpose. So here we have agreement in the two translations. Eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. And then one last one, and then we'll kind of move on a little bit. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. No doubt Lee will remind us that comes after 1 Timothy. It's always so nice to have Lee in class when he can remind us of these important things. 2 Timothy 1:9. If I can find it here, there we go. 2 Timothy 1:9. Which is the same word, says verse 9, I'll find it, bear with me. Yeah, "for which I am suffering," no, that can't be right, 1:9. No, I'm in 2:9, I'm sorry. I'm in 2:9, pardon me. 1:9. Yeah, 2 Timothy, I think. Yeah, 1:9. See, I put out little tests like this, make sure you're listening to me, then I know if you're listening to me or not. If I put out a confusing message and you're confused, I know you're listening. That's good. 2 Timothy 1:9. Okay. Says, let's start at 8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own and grace." Now, obviously, in this setting of predestination and election, you know, this is an important word. God has a plan for us. And if you've been with us, when did this plan begin? Eternity, before the creation of the world. See? And so, I'm hoping in this way, you'll understand the word grace better. You know, sometimes, people raise their eyebrows and make all kind of faces about predestination election. And I understand that. Remember, I've joked with you about that. I understand. It's just I'm well beyond that because I used to do the same thing. But really, if you understand the word grace properly, you're not surprised about predestination election because that's what grace is. Grace means God does it all. And he gets the credit. You see, what happens is people fall on the idea of thinking, well, God does everything except believing, I got to do that. See, that's where it starts to fall apart. See, God does everything, but I have to believe. No. Even faith is a gift. Everything is God's doing. It's been planned from all eternity. And when it's understood properly and taught properly, the goal is to bring profound comfort to the sinner and the certainty of salvation. That's the purpose of this teaching, which is true. Profound comfort and certainty of salvation. So you see that again. That's why we looked at the word a couple of times in this idea of a planned. It's predetermined, and that was before the creation of the world. If you haven't been with us or you need a reminder, look at verse 4 and you'll see that. This has all been planned and purposed from the creation of the world. Ephesians 1. Okay, so let's go back to 1:10 then. So, here's this plan, according to his good pleasure and purpose in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one heaven, even Christ. Now, I'm going to break that down by the words, but what that verse is saying is this. What was planned in all eternity had to be put in motion. That's all it's saying. That's what verse 10 is doing. What was planned in all eternity, and that means everything to do with the salvation in Jesus Christ and everyone who was elected to believe in Jesus Christ, it had to be put into action, if you will. The word there for in verse 10, we'll see what the ESV says too. It says to be put into effect. What does the ESV say? English Standard Version, verse 10. Okay, that's interesting. They really don't. I don't hear the word kind of be put into effect. Diaglot, yeah, okay. And the word that I picked up on that I want you to hear is administration. They've got the word administration. NIV says to be put into effect. Well, to put something into effect means to administer it. Does anybody else have a different translation that starts out in verse 10, another translation? This word is often used, you're used to it. This is the word that you're very used to in other settings that gives us the word steward or manager and stewardship. Okay, so a manager, a steward, and stewardship is something who has responsibilities and he's supposed to carry out those responsibilities, right? That's why the diglot has administer. That's a good one. NIV says to be put into effect. So what was planned from all eternity is useless unless it's put into action. I mean, we can do that like we might often complain on the church council. We may have a great plan, but if we don't do anything with the plan, what's the point? That's what verse 10 is telling you. So here's this plan from all eternity. And we're going to hear more about this. And then God puts it into effect. And basically that starts out already in Genesis 3:15. You know, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And we get the very first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, how the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and all that. And then the whole Old Testament is telling us more and more detail and more information about the coming seed of the woman or the Messiah or the Christ or the Savior of the world until the New Testament comes. And then he's here. And then once he's here, people in the New Testament era are going to be brought to faith in him. So that's the kind of theme that we're going to be talking about. So what's interesting is a passage that's very similar to this. In verse 10 we have to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That's kind of awkward. But go to Galatians 4:4 in a passage you're probably a little bit more familiar with, and it's saying something very similar, if not identical. Galatians 4:4. You hear this at Christmas time a lot. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the time had what? That's the overtones of Ephesians 1:10. The time had fully come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, etc., etc., etc. Now he says, when the time had fully come, you can't really make good sense of that unless you understand that God had a predetermined plan when his son should come. And in that predetermined plan, from the foundation of the creation of the world, Jesus Christ came exactly when he was supposed to come. Sometimes I mention every once in a while, not a lot, but every once in a while, how I like the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. It does have some bad theology in it, you know, and I just sort of go... But there's some neat things about it, too. And many years ago in a different church, I even taught the high schoolers the Gospels using Jesus Christ Superstar. And then whenever we came up with some bad stuff, I would just correct it. But at the very end of Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas, who's now in hell, is all puzzled about Jesus. And I know if I didn't look up the words beforehand, I don't know if anybody else remembers the words well, but Judas complains, complains to God. He just doesn't understand this. And he says something to the effect, why did you choose such a backward time and a backward land? Israel in 4 BC had no mass communications, right? In other words, he's questioning the timing of God, and he goes on and all that. But according to the Bible, Jesus came exactly when he was supposed to come, which is really interesting, and I'm sure there's more to it than this. But historically speaking, we can see why he came when he did during the Roman Empire, which was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That meant several things. First of all, there was a peace all throughout the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus. Now, by that, I don't mean perfect. There were still, you know, little fires to put out like that. But what I'm trying to say is Rome had so stomped everybody, there was nobody really to challenge them seriously in the days of Jesus in terms of political and military might. So there's this peace all over the Roman Empire. In addition to that, because of that peace, the Roman Empire had built a network of roads and shipping lanes that became the marketplace for people to travel all over the Roman Empire, and they could do so, relatively speaking, free of being, you know, robbed by pirates or thieves and things like this. So the point is, at this point, from just one historical standpoint, it was a perfect time then for the gospel to get started and to go all throughout the Roman Empire to take advantage of that peace in the Roman Empire and the wonderful network system of highways and byways and shipping lanes and everything else to spread the gospel. So I'm sure there's more to it than that, but what we want to see in Ephesians 1:10 and Galatians 4:4 is that it was the time when Jesus was supposed to come. It wasn't an accident. The fullness of time. Sometimes how I describe this word for fullness, if I had a clear glass here, and I was going to use the top of the glass as when Jesus was supposed to come, and I had a pitcher of water, and I'm pouring the glass in the water, the closer that water gets to the rim, you know, it's getting closer to Jesus coming, right? And then finally, I pour it in there, and the glass reaches the rim. That's what it means by the fullness of time. The time had been filled up. It was time for him to come. So we see that in Ephesians 1:10. So in a very big way then, although God was working in the Old Testament to administer this salvation, boy, with the arrival of Jesus Christ, a big fulfillment of all that. Let's look up a couple other passages here. Let's look in Ephesians 3:2-9. And you can see this idea of administration. Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the administration, there's that word for steward again, or manager, of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, did you pick that up? In other words, in chapter 1:10, with the coming of Jesus Christ begins the administration of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul, who is called to be an apostle, now is going to be a part of that administration of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And how does that take place? And we'll hear more information in a minute. That takes place through the ministry of the apostle Paul and others, right? Bringing the gospel to Jesus Christ. So as we're going to hear in just a little bit, so when they hear the gospel and are brought to saving faith in the gospel, they will have received what God planned for them to receive from all eternity. Now go to verse 9. 3:9. Right after 8. Thank you, Lee. Right after 8. Right. Let's start at verse 8. Start at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to what? Preach the Gentiles. Now, in the greater context, this is the administration of God's salvation. To preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the what? Administration of this mystery. Now, remember, the mystery refers to the gospel hidden from creation, which has to be revealed. Right? Which for ages was kept hidden in God, who now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, etc., etc., etc. So, this administration of God's grace is being carried out, Paul says, by himself, as Paul was called to be an apostle, but it's carried out in and through the whole Christian church. And it's very simple to remember. How is this happening? Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. What, can we wait till 10 or is this? Okay. Okay. Stewardship. Okay, see, he uses a different word there. He uses the word stewardship there. So it's this administration. God's going to carry out the plan through the church, preaching the gospel. And through the gospel, the Holy Spirit will, as we're going to see, call people to faith in Christ, which was planned from all eternity. That's what we see. Okay, let's go to two others and we'll move on a little bit. Go to Colossians. Turn to your right. Colossians 1:25. Every plan has to be executed, has to be put into action. It's very similar here. Colossians 1:25. I have become its servant. Notice it's a church there. See the word church right before? I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery, that's the gospel, that's been kept hidden from ages, but it's now disclosed to saints. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known to the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, and so forth and so on. And then let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:17. 1 Corinthians 9:17. 1 Corinthians 9:17. Let's start at 16. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust or stewardship management that's been given to me to administer the grace of God through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians 1. So this is really important. I'll say this again, but let me say it right now. Your faith in Jesus Christ is not coincidence or an accident, obviously, from what we said, right? What God predetermined before the creation of the world, and then what He did, He arranged your life so that sooner or later, you would have contact with what? The gospel through the church, and through the gospel, the Holy Spirit would bring you to faith in Christ as God planned. That's what we're saying. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. Okay, let me find my spot here. Ephesians 1:10, to be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Okay, so let's talk about that just a little bit. This word to bring things under one head means to summarize all things in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything that's with Him is like summed in one thing. Or to put it this way, in a way, even though we're all individuals, we're still the one body of Christ, aren't we? This word is not used in too many places, but let's look at it. One place it is used, get the idea that everything is summed up in Christ. Romans 13:9. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments of me are all summed up. That's the same word in Ephesians 1:10. In Jesus Christ, God sums up everything. Everything that's going to belong to God belongs to Christ. Okay? But let's go back to Ephesians 1:10 and finish that verse out. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now here you'll get a little bit of difference of opinion between some good biblical theologians. It's not heretical either way you go. It's just maybe what's the better translation. The one way to go is that everything is summed up in Him, including the creation itself. You know, in other words, in the next world, Jesus Christ will sit on the throne with God the Father. And so the whole world is summed up in Him, as the whole universe is going to be renewed, isn't it? This universe is going to be destroyed because it's corrupted by sin and death. God will create a new heaven and a new earth that Peter calls the home of righteousness. And in that is all summed up in Christ. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that thought. And that's true. I tend to agree, however, with some of the commentators that basically say the summation here is that in heaven and earth here means the saints in heaven and the people who are still on earth right now. If we had more time, I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but there's only one church, and we're going to see this in just a little bit in the rest of Ephesians. There's only one church. And those who have already died, their bodies are in the ground, that's true, but their soul or spirit is with Christ in paradise. They are still part of the church, and we're part of the church. Right? There aren't two churches, one in heaven and one down here. It's the same church. And that's kind of what many theologians, and I tend to agree with them, are thinking here. Let's go, for example, a couple of passages just to reinforce this, although there's nothing heretical about the other interpretation that's a little bit more inclusive here. Let's look at Ephesians 2:15, and we look it up because it's important then to see how things flow together in a particular letter, like to the Ephesians. 2:15. Let's start with verse 14, I think. For He Himself is our peace, who's made the two, and here He's talking about Jew and Gentile, has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that was the law, the Jewish law. By abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, that is, Jews and Gentile. And in this one body, verse 16, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And we'll get into that a little bit more when we get to that. So everybody's made one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a German, a Canadian, an Italian, an Ethiopian, we're all one in Christ. And that's kind of the idea that we're getting here. Let's look at two other passages real quickly, though. Go to Ephesians 4:13, see if this is helpful. 4:13. Let's see. Yeah, okay, but 13 is fine. Until we all reach what? Unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of the what? Fullness of Christ. That is, we're all one in Christ, in our fullness in Christ, in our understanding. And then the last one, I don't know if this is a good one or not, but we'll look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, turn to your left. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Let's start at verse 24, put a little bit more in context. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then the end will come. This is the end of the world. When He hands over the kingdom, this is Jesus, to God the Father, after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 27. For he's put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. 28. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all, in the person of Jesus Christ. So, let's go back to Ephesians. And we're about ready to move on. Ephesians 1:10. So Christ has come to administer the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel in the church, to bring all things together in heaven and on earth in him, the one head, Christ. And let's see here. I think that's all I want to say on that. We'll take questions here in about 10, 15 minutes or so. So these are all basically the elect. Let's look at verse 11. See if we can get to verse 11. In him we also were also chosen. Now the NIV even has a footnote there. If you'll notice, your footnote says E, and it says we're made heirs. Because this is a little bit unusual word, let's see what the ESV says on verse 11. Marie? Obtained an inheritance. That's all I need to hear. Anybody else have a different translation? Yeah, this is an unusual, well, it's not unusual, but remember in the Old Testament days, when the tribes of Israel were moving into the promised land, each tribe was allotted its own what? I kind of gave it away. Its own what? Land! Yeah, you divide it up like this. Well, that old, many times Old Testament imagery flops over into the New Testament. And that's the kind of the word we have here, that each of us has a lot, a portion, if you will, given to each one of us to be a part of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, in this administration of his grace. And what always makes it interesting when you're doing word study, this is the only time this verb, this particular verb, is used in the New Testament. But let's look at verse 14 that may help in verse 11 a little bit. What does verse 14 say? Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our what? Our inheritance. And the word in verse 14 is a noun. The word in verse 11 is a verb that's only used once. But I wanted to show you the connection. So the ESV is trying to bring that thought out about, technically it doesn't say chosen, although that's the overtone. It's this inheritance, and even your NIV footnote brings that out as well. Let's stay in Ephesians 1 and go also to verse 18. Verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance that he has given you, allotted you, to have a part in. That's the intent of verse 11. Okay, and then let's look at 5:5. I think that may illuminate this a little bit too. Chapter 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance, or to go back to the concept in verse 11, any portion or allotment in the kingdom. Okay? All right. So here we've been assigned sort of a portion, and I've got one other reference. Let's see if it's helpful, and then we'll start moving on here in the verse. Colossians 1:12. Let's see if this is helpful or not. Colossians 1:12. That's a good one. Let's see. Let's start at verse 10. Colossians 1:10. Put a little bit in the context so it'll flow. Colossians 1:10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully, verse 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Qualified you what? To share in the inheritance. And that's why verse 11 of chapter 1 is saying, Ephesians, he has allotted you in a portion. He has qualified you to have a share in this inheritance. Okay, and then let's go back to Ephesians 1, 11. And that's why many of the translations, or at least some of them, like NIV, will use the word chosen, because even though it's a different word, it really has the same intent of verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 4 of chapter 1, it's the same intent where it says, he chose us. Even though it's a different word, the intent is the same. And that's why the NIV probably uses the word chosen there. Okay, so verse 11, in him we were also chosen, or we were allotted a portion, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in the conformity of his will. Wow. Well, you see the Bible, that's for sure. Having predestined us, it's the same word in verse 5. So look at verse 5 real quick. What does verse 5 say? Yeah, he predestined us. It's the same word that we have here. Having predestined us according to his plan. Remember the word that we talked about earlier about setting forth? It's the same word here. According to what he set forth, according to his plan, according to his purpose. That was in verse 11, if you look at verse 11. That was the plan or purpose. It's the same thing. So he predestined us according to the plan that he had before the foundation of the world. Okay. In verse 5, it says according to his good will. See that in verse 5, whatever translation you have. Look at verse 5. According to his what? Good will. What does the ESV say in verse 5? Purpose of his will. Okay, they don't put the word good in there. Okay, now, let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And when you get there, I'll tell you which verse. Psalm 139. Before they started kicking the mothers out of the maternity ward so fast from the hospitals, I used to be able to get there before they got out. It's so hard to go see a new mom anymore because they get them out of there so fast. Anyway, I used to read this a lot to new moms, and they'd always cry. But there's a point I especially want you to see. And let's start at verse 13. 139, 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's usually where the tears would start, when they just gave birth to a baby. Isn't that beautiful? You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, and he means the womb, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Even though he uses earth, he's talking about the womb, because where did Adam come from? The earth, but ever since then, it's the womb, so it's the imagery there. Your eyes saw my unformed body. This is what I want you to see now. And all the days ordained, predestined for me, were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's kind of an Old Testament way of saying what we're reading in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is just a long, drawn-out New Testament explanation. What was written in his book? Well, read Ephesians 1. You'll know what was written in his book. And we don't have time. I'm not going to take the time, but many of you know Old Testament, New Testament, there's this reference to book, isn't there? Many of you know the book of life. The book of life, of course, is Christ. Okay, so let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 11. So we've got that word predestined a second time now. He's predestined us according to his plan, his purpose, what he set forth for us. Okay, and then it says, who works out everything in conformity to his will. So let's pause there. The phrase works out gives us the word energy. The Greek word that says work out gives us the Greek word energy. I can't help but thinking of the energizing bunny at this point. I don't know why, you know. But it means to work out with his... In other words, he not only can plan something, he has the power and the ability to what? Execute it and do it. That's what this word implies here. We got about 5 minutes here, and we'll take some questions. Let's look at this word found elsewhere in Ephesians so you can get a sense for this word. Stay in chapter 1 and go to verse 20. Let's see. we got to start a little bit earlier. Let's start at 18, a little bit in the context, because it's right in the middle of sentences again. 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order you may know the hope to which he called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 19, and his incomparable great power for us, energy, who believe. That power, that energy, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he also exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this very same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is also the same energy that has brought us to saving faith in Christ. Because we were also raised from the dead too, weren't we? Not physically, but what? Spiritually. And that same energy that raised Jesus physically from the dead, through the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit used that to raise us spiritually from the dead, as we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2 and some very well-known, famous passages as we go along. Okay, let's go to chapter 2, verse 2. Let's start at verse 1 again. As for you, you were dead. He means spiritually dead, obviously, in your transgressions and sins, and in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, what was it I was looking for there? Oh, there we go. The work. That's right. The work. The work in those in the disobedience. Except that's the opposite way, isn't it? It's the evil working. Let's go to 3:20, because we're looking at this word energy or power or work. 3:20. Now, to him who is able to do amazingly more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work with it, that energizes us. That energizes us. Okay? So that's that same word back then. Go back to Ephesians 1. That's that same word then in verse 11 that says, who works out. So God not only has a plan, he has the power and the ability to work that plan out and do exactly what he has planned to do. Sometimes our plans don't work out, do they? Yeah, you know, the plans of mice and men. I don't know who said that. But when God works something out, yeah. Some of you know the passage in Isaiah, my word will not return to me empty or void, but will accomplish what I please or desire. That's the Old Testament equivalent of Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, so energized. We're almost done. We'll finish 11, then we'll take some comments and questions. According to the counsel of his will, what's interesting here is we actually have two Greek words. If they were separate, if they were translated, if they were in different verses, they'd both be translated will. But because they're both found in the very same sentence, we have to find kind of another word for one of the word that often means will, and that's the word counsel. And that's a good translation. What does ESV say on into verse 11 there, Marie? Okay, anybody else have a different translation from any other translation? The purpose. Okay, that's okay. Counsel, purpose. It doesn't technically mean purpose, but we have this dilemma because both words mean will. Oh, that's good. That's not bad. The intent. Yeah, counsel, intent. That's not bad. The intent of his will. Now, in verse 5, if you look real quickly there, this plan was according to his goodwill. I don't know, but ESV for some reason leaves out the word good. I don't know why they do that. In verse 5, he presents his pleasure. NIV says pleasure and will. Pleasure and will. Okay, I think we'll pause there. We have, unfortunately, we have to interrupt our discussion because really 11 to 14 is a unit of thought. So we're kind of interrupting our unit of thought. We'll have to pick it up again next Sunday. Actually, I won't be here next Sunday, will I? What are we doing next Sunday? That's right. Okay. Harry's going to have class. I will be gone next Sunday. I'm going to be at the seminary. I think it'll be in the May Messenger. You'll read this. But after the fact, unfortunately. I'll be at the Fort Wayne Seminary April 25th through the 28th or something like that, a Friday through a Monday. I'm teaching a confirmation retreat there. They invite local churches for 100 miles around, and they get 50 to 70 confirmands there, and I'm teaching a seminary retreat on a confirmation retreat on the Lord's Prayer. So I'll be leaving Friday morning and be back Monday evening. These are youth. These are young people. Like in the Lutheran Church, we have young people. Like here, we have 6th and 7th grade. So, and they've had 50 to 70, so pray for me. Yeah. So anyway, Harry will have the Bible class, and Philemon. Okay, Philemon, and Reverend Pastor Dick Flath will be here. Flath will be here. That's Debbie Vitz's brother. So he'll be here for Sunday, for those for the service next day. So we have to pick this up 2 weeks from today. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. May we find so much comfort in this and certainty of our salvation. We can be certain because you have done it for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have called us to faith in Jesus Christ by your Spirit, as we'll see in the verses coming up. May you bless us and always keep us in that faith and remind us that what you have begun in us, you will indeed carry to completion to the day of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.